Well, tonight we're looking at Mark chapter 16, 9 through 20. And I can't really say that I'm going to preach a sermon as much as just give you some information, because ironically, the main text we're looking at is contained within the covers of your Bible, but we don't think it was part of the original manuscript of Mark. So I can't really say I'm preaching the text, because if it's not scripture, I'm not preaching. I'm just talking about it. So we'll just talk about it. So I have a couple of goals this evening. First, I want to just look at the text critically and spend a few minutes on that and help you understand why it's stuck on your page, but why maybe we want to consider it as less than scriptural. But second, I want to sort of use this as a springboard, use it as a reminder for us of the trustworthiness of the Bible. And I want to just look at some bibliology this evening. And then next week, we're going to get into some new series, which I'll tell you about afterwards. Next Sunday night, we'll get back to Revelation, and we're right in the middle of the Great Tribulation. We can't leave it that way, so we've got to get back to it and finish that up. But we want to talk about the Bible tonight. The value of the Bible can't be estimated. I mean, you can't put a price tag on it. It's of infinite worth to us. It is the oracle of God. You know, the early church considered the scriptures worth dying for. In 303 AD, Emperor Diocletian of Rome was determined to destroy the scriptures. So what he decreed was that any copy of scripture that was found was to be destroyed, and any family found holding that scripture was to be killed. And so what you had was thousands and thousands of Christian families being killed for possessing even small portions of the Word of God. Incidentally, this is why it was so important for the church to establish and recognize the books that were Scripture. Because you got to know what you're ready to die for. Are you going to die for the Gospel of Thomas? No, because it's not Scripture. Will you die for 1 Peter? Yes, because it is Scripture. Well, for 2 years or so, the murder of Christian families and the burning of scripture scrolls went on throughout the Roman Empire. And finally, Diocletian erected a pillar of victory over the ashes of a burned Bible, and he declared that the Bible was extinct. Well, hold up your Bibles. There we go. But for centuries, that's been the mode. Those who hate the scriptures attempt to destroy every copy they can find, but God has preserved his word, and often at great cost to his people. During the Great Reformation, the number one reason that men died for their faith was for the defense of the scriptures. For us, though, I don't think there's any treasure compared to the treasure of the scripture. But now, you don't have to burn the Bible to get rid of it or try to get rid of it. The way the scriptures are being attacked now is by calling into question the inerrancy, calling into question the inspiration of the Bible in countless ways. And this primarily occurred really starting in the mid-1800s, and it hasn't lost any steam. We have men questioning authorship of Bible books. We have men questioning the date that they're written, saying that Matthew wasn't written by Matthew, Mark wasn't written by Mark. They question inspiration by making a case that gospel writers just copied one another, that there was no inspiration from the Holy Spirit. They question how many of Jesus' words in the gospels were actually his words and how many were just made up by the authors. Now, you would think, oh, that's happening in the crazy circles somewhere in the deep, dark, remote area, somewhere in South Tennessee. That's it. No, it's happening in the highest academic circles. It is happening with those who are supposed to be training our pastors. And so now, if you want to be considered really smart and really academic, you go to England, you get a PhD in New Testament, where they will call into question the veracity and the inspiration of Scripture, and they send you out thinking you're the smartest man on earth to go decimate some local church body and to make them distrust their Bible. Well, you don't have to destroy copies of the Bible anymore. Now you just have to make people distrust the copy that they own. And it has the same impact. And it's catastrophic what happens. You lose the biblical gospel. You lose the direct connection to Jesus Christ. Now his words are just the words that you think maybe he said. There's not a direct connection to him here. And you lose the authority of Scripture, because why would you base your life on something that may or may not be trustworthy? And so you lose everything. Now, we've come here to the end of Mark. I think we already have come to the end of Mark. But if you look in your Bible, there is a section, Mark 16, 9 through 20, that's curiously different than the rest of the gospel, and it just seems out of place. So let me read it to you just to give us a baseline here. Mark 16, and in your Bible it says verse 9, "Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country, and they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover.' So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs." Now, I'm not really excited about this text because it's not the Bible. So what you have here is a long textual variant. It's gained enough momentum that it's put in all of your Bibles, but with brackets or double brackets around it. I'm just praying that Bible publishers eventually have the courage to just leave it out. And if they'll do that for a generation, then it won't be an issue anymore. Numerous versions of this ending exist. There are some shorter, there are varying combinations, even some of these verses in different order, and there's not a lot of agreement as to how it should be. Entire movements have sprung up from these verses. I mean, the snake handlers of the world come from Mark, from this portion of Scripture. And I hate to break it to them that they're basing a whole practice on something that probably was never there in the original. Now, there are many, and I would say the majority of believers, believe that this is part of the Gospel of Mark. And they have some reasons. First, they would say that Mark begins with a bold announcement of the person of Christ in chapter 1, verse 1. And it just ends anticlimactically in verse 8 of chapter 16, that the ending doesn't fit the beginning. Now, and they do have a point here. Verse 8 in Greek ends very unusually. It ends with a conjunction, with a gar conjunction. It's the word for. Now, in your English Bible, it says, "For they were afraid." In Greek, the last word in the sentence is for. And it literally looks like an incomplete sentence, like it just wasn't finished there at all. And so they would suggest that it wasn't finished yet. They would also say that the majority of all the Greek texts do contain verses 9 through 20, and that's true. If you look at the 5,200 to 6,000, depending on how you count them, texts that we have, almost all of them have these verses in there in some form. There's so many different versions, it would take all night to talk about that. And then they would say that it's a very unsatisfactory literary ending. Why would anybody end a glorious gospel about Jesus Christ with the phrase, "For they were afraid"? I mean, it just sounds like a terrible ending. And so there are many other reasons they would give. But I want to just skip to the reasons why I believe you can safely exclude this from Scripture. Now, the funniest moment I ever had in seminary was talking about this exact passage in a class. And we had a class clown, as every class does. And we were talking about this. And he just cracked from the back, "Oh no, my life verse was in that passage." Well, if your life verse is here, I'm sorry about that. But you can find another one. There's quite a few others to choose from. I want to just give you some reasons why you can exclude this from Scripture, and then I want to talk about the Bible itself. Let me just give you some general reasons, first of all. The written style of 9 through 20 is totally different than the rest of Mark in form, language, and style. It's, as you read it, compared to the rest of Mark, and I think I know Mark pretty well, it just sounds like somebody else completely different than Mark wrote it. And the reason is because somebody else completely different than Mark wrote it. It's very simple. You also look at the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They follow parallel tracks to Mark until verse 8, and then they just go in completely different directions. All the way to this point, they've been parallel in their explanations, and right then at the end, they just go differently in their direction. We also know that this long ending wasn't in circulation until at least 150 AD. In other words, almost a century after the writing of Mark was the first time that this ending got tacked onto it and began to be circulated and be popularized. And then we think also about the theme of Mark, the proclamation of the gospel. If this were the ending, you would think that it would contain the theme of the proclamation of the gospel, but it just doesn't. It does say, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation, but it uses phrases that Jesus didn't necessarily use elsewhere in some of the verses. We also know that Eusebius of Caesarea, he lived about 265 to 340, he was the first one to write about his doubts about this longer ending. And he noted this, and it's true, at his time, almost all the available copies of Mark then did not contain this ending. Almost all of them at that point. We also know that the earliest and most reliable manuscripts, the big hitters, the big league manuscripts that we really count on, they don't contain this ending. It's not there, and they're the earliest ones. And then you think about this, what's the point of the book? The point of the book is to declare Jesus Christ as the Son of God. I think that point is made fully in Mark 15:39, when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. So the point of Mark has been made. It has made its point. It has been successful. Those are just some general reasons. I want to give you some specific reasons why you can safely relegate this to a footnote. Verse 9 begins with a masculine pronoun. Now, when he rose on the first day of the week. Grammatically, this has to have a male antecedent. It needs to be talking about a male that was just in the sentence or the phrase previous. What's happening in verse 8? And they went out and fled from the tomb. Who's they? They're women. No other place in Mark is there a male pronoun used right after a female antecedent. It never happens anywhere. Why? Because somebody tacked it onto the end and didn't use their head when they did this. Another specific reason. The signs mentioned in 9 through 20 don't appear anywhere else in the gospel. The things that we read about there in verses 17 and 18, they don't appear in any other gospel. It's only right here. And you might say, well, where did they get all this? Did they just make it up? Well, most of it's not made up. They just pirated parts of other gospels and other New Testament books is all they did that were written long after Mark. Verse 9, we know, comes from Luke 8, 1 through 3. Verse 10 comes from John 20, verse 18. Verse 12 comes from Luke 24, verse 13 and following. Verse 13 comes from Luke 24 as well. Verse 15, we know, comes from Matthew 28, 19. Verse 16 comes from John 20, 23. And it's just a matter of looking up your cross-references to find out that they pirated lots of things from Gospels that exist. Now, what about this one? Verse 18, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. I don't know about the poison part, but the serpent part, I think it's very likely that it came from Acts 28 when Paul was bitten by a poisonous snake and he shook it off and was unharmed. And somebody said, you know, I think that sounds pretty neat. Let's put that in the Gospel of Mark here. But then also, and this is most important for us to understand, the purpose of the book is not to have a satisfying literary ending. This is not a story to read and say, and they lived happily ever after with a satisfying ending. It is to elicit a faith response. Remember what the purpose of Mark is? It is a gospel to the unbelieving Gentiles. And so, does it have a satisfying literary ending? No, not at all. It's a cliffhanger ending. It's all, you get to the end and you have this sense of shock and surprise. What's the last word in your English Bible? They were what? Afraid. And so there's this sense of, okay, I have a decision to make. It is to elicit a response. Now here's the big argument for having verses 9 through 20. People say, it makes no sense to end this gospel with the phrase, for they were afraid, phobeo, to express amazement, wonder, and awe. They say this is a terrible ending. Let's ask that question differently. Is that an ending that is inconsistent with Mark? I don't think it is. because phobeo is used all through the book. Listen, let me just fire these at you. Mark 4:41, and they were filled with great fear, phobeo. Mark 5:15, they were afraid. 5:33, they came in fear. Mark 6:20, for Herod feared John. Mark 9:32, they were afraid. Mark 10:32, those who followed were afraid. Mark 11:18, they feared him. Mark 11:32, they were afraid. Mark 12:12, they were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people. So to end the gospel with, for they were afraid, is totally consistent with the book. It makes absolute sense. And it leaves the reader in a sense of emotional and spiritual almost turmoil. Unless you're a believer in Christ, you read it and you just praise God and you wish there was more, but it cuts off. The ending of Mark is in the white space right after verse 8 with an implied question, what will you do with Jesus, the Son of God? There's no more information. You're done. You have all that you need. You must now respond in faith. It really leaves you required to respond by accepting or rejecting the Savior. Now, this does bring up the question, and I wouldn't want to leave you like this tonight. It brings up the question, well, doesn't that throw some doubt on the Bible? I mean, man, somebody stuck these 12 verses in here, and that causes me to doubt. It doesn't throw any doubt on the Bible at all. It just throws doubt on the well-intentioned dodo birds who stuck this in here in the first place. This is what happens when you try to add to Scripture. This is why we don't believe that we receive visions and dream dreams that get tacked onto the Bible. We mess things up when we do that. It causes all kinds of confusion. I do want to use this, though, as a springboard to just talk to you about the Bible, the study of the Bible. We would call it bibliology, because we do have a Bible we can trust. I want you to walk away tonight. I know you trust your Bible, but I want you to walk away just with a greater degree of trust in our Scripture here. So many areas of bibliology we could talk about. We could talk about how we got the Bible we have today. We call that canonicity. We could talk about the nature of divine revelation. We could talk about the uniqueness of the Bible. We could talk about the greatest witness to Scripture, which is the Holy Spirit that tells us in our heart that the Scripture is true. We could talk about the clarity of Scripture. The Bible says exactly what God wants to tell us in a way that we can understand. He's not trying to hide anything from us. We could talk about the transmission of Scripture, that the copy you hold in your hand is reliable, it is trustworthy, it represents accurately the original manuscripts of Bible books. We could talk all night about the sufficiency of Scripture. We don't need any other resource to know God and to be able to serve God. And frankly, any other resource is going to be false when it comes to knowing God. This is the only resource to know God. It's the only resource we need to live lives pleasing to the Lord. You don't need a library full of psychology books. You just need the Scriptures to live a life pleasing to the Lord. I don't need humanism. I don't need humanistic philosophy or psychology. I don't need anything that some guy made up. Scripture is sufficient. Well, certainly at the top of the list, we could talk about inspiration, and inspiration is directly referred to in the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out. Some of your Bibles say inspired, but breathed out is a little bit more accurate. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. 2 Peter 1:21 says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So why do we have verses 9 through 20 in Mark? Bottom line is, someone or group of someones didn't trust the inspiration of Mark and felt like they had to give their little help to the Lord. Now, granted, they generally just borrowed from other gospels, except for a few parts, but ultimately it boils down to not trusting inspiration, not trusting the Lord to write what he wants to write. What I do want to focus on tonight, though, is just some implications of inspiration. And let me just paint some broad brushstrokes here to start with. If God is perfect, he can only inspire a perfect, truthful word, right? I think we would all accept that. Even unbelievers would believe that. If the Bible is a perfect, truthful word, then it must be inerrant. That everything in the original manuscripts of Scripture is true. It doesn't contradict either itself within the Bible, nor does it contradict known facts. And if the Bible is the inerrant word of God, then there's an implication that's even greater for us, it must logically carry total and complete authority. If it comes from God, it's true. If it comes from God, it is inerrant. If it is inerrant, it must, by nature, have authority. So I just want to look at those two areas, inerrancy and authority. Inerrancy, let's talk about that first. What does it mean that the Bible is inerrant? It just simply means that the Bible always tells the truth, that the Bible is true in all that it says. It will never mislead you. I want to just give three kind of broad brushstrokes about inerrancy. First, the Bible attests to its own inerrancy. Second, the Bible is reliable. And third, the Bible must be seen as inerrant. You ready for this? To avoid heresy. You cannot avoid heresy if you don't see the Bible as inerrant. Let's talk about the first brushstroke here. The Bible attests to its own inerrancy. Psalm 12:6 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times." Proverbs 30, verse 5, "Every word of God proves true." That's very clear about inerrancy, about the truthfulness of the Bible. Now, some of you are smart philosophical thinkers, and you might be saying, now, I believe the Bible, but I don't know if you can use that because that's circular reasoning. You can't use the Bible to say that the Bible is inerrant, that that somehow doesn't work. Because essentially, here's what we're saying. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God because the Bible says it's the Word of God, and because the Bible is the Word of God, we believe it when it says it's the Word of God, right? That's what we're saying. We're going round and around this thing. Okay, that's reasonable to talk about. We understand that. To prove the truthfulness of something, what do we generally do? What do? We appeal to a higher authority. When I have two little kids who both come to me and say, "Mommy said I could have the lollipop," and the other one says, "Mommy said I could have the lollipop," and there's only one lollipop, what do? I go to Mommy. I go to the higher authority to find out what the truth is. And then I find out she said neither of them could have it, and they're both lying. Well, what higher authority than Scripture would you suggest we go to talk about the Scriptures? It's very similar to the Lord. Hebrews 6:13, speaking of God's promise to Abraham, says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself." There is no higher authority to go to talk about the Scripture than the Scripture itself. You hit a ceiling, and therefore the Scripture is our highest authority. Now, some will say, well, you can't do that. I'm going to turn it back around on them. It is inconsistent and hypocritical for anybody to say that they can't use a high authority to prove its own authority. Every other belief system that doesn't believe the Bible does the same thing. Listen carefully. You could say this: human logic is my ultimate authority. You ask the question, why? Because it's logical, right? You're appealing to what you believe the highest authority is. You could say this: studies show that research is the ultimate measure of truth. Did you catch that? It's research saying I'm the ultimate source of truth. How about this? All that is real can be perceived with human senses. Well, how do you know that? Because my senses tell me that. I don't see anything beyond that. You see, every belief system appeals to its own ultimate authority as its proof. The difference is, though, that the Bible is written by God. Therefore, we're appealing to the one and only divine authority that we hold in our hands on this earth. Here's a second broad brushstroke. The Bible is reliable. The Bible is reliable. What does this mean? Reliability just says that everything in the Bible corresponds with reality, that there's nothing in here that's made up unless the author says it's made up. When Jesus says, "There once was a man," okay, he's clearly telling a story. Is that a lie? No, that's an illustration. But everything in the Bible corresponds with reality. When we say, "Well, Jesus made something up," that's okay with me. You want to know why? Because the Bible is perfectly reliable in that it accurately represents that Jesus on a given day stood there and made up a story to help us. It is accurate in what it reports. Everything it says about every subject it touches is absolutely true. Now, there's a whole camp that says we believe that the Bible is accurate in terms of and authoritative in terms of faith and practice, but that there are contradictions in science and in history. What's the first question you ask when somebody says there's a contradiction in the Bible? You say, show me one. And they can't do it. Are there problems in the Bible that we haven't solved yet? Absolutely. But there always are possible solutions. And so we can't say that the Bible is unreliable. Everything that the Bible says about history is true. Everything that the Bible says about science is true. Everything it says about mankind is true. And it has to be. There cannot be another way. We have to have a reliable Bible. Why? So that we can know that everything it says about God is true. If it lies about history, how do I know the scripture is not lying about God? And we have to know that everything it says about salvation is true. I have to know that if the scripture says that if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that I'll be saved. I have to know that's true. Otherwise, I'm unsure. This is why it is heretical and sinful to base any single solitary aspect of your Christian life on anything other than scripture. And certainly not on some vision that somebody says he has and they put it in a book and sell a million copies and expect people to live their lives according to this. I hope none of you are wasting $7.50 going to see heaven is for real, because it's a hoax. That's all it is. It is somebody trying to make money off something they thought their kids saw. It is not in scripture. I have no way of knowing if somebody's vision is reliable. I don't have a way to know that. I do have a way to know the scripture is reliable. Number one, it says it about itself. And number two, the Holy Spirit has been a witness to me and to countless millions of Christians for thousands of years. And so I have a way to know this. Now, humans love to make rules for the Bible that the Bible doesn't make for itself. I'll just give you some of them. People will say the Bible records lies, so it can't be true. Well, it's true. Genesis 3:4, Satan lied to Eve. Yes, and the Bible truthfully and accurately portrayed that Satan lied to Eve. That's a silly one. Some will say this, the Bible isn't accurate scientifically. And here's the big one they'll say, it speaks of the sun rising and setting, but we know that the sun doesn't move, it's the earth that's moving. Well, authors spoke and wrote in popular language, not technical language. When the newspaper in Bakersfield says that sunrise tomorrow is at 6:30 a.m., do you call them up and say, you are scientifically inaccurate? Of course not. We understand what they're talking about. Some will say, well, the Bible doesn't always get numbers accurate or right. And they'll say, you mean to say that in the book of Numbers, chapter 25, verse 9, exactly 24,000 people died of the plague? Well, first of all, it's possible. There's a 1 in 1,000 chance that that was true. But the use of round numbers doesn't indicate error of any kind. I mean, if I ask you how far it is to your house and you say 5 miles, I'm not going to say it's actually 4.83 miles. You lie. I'm not going to do that. How far is it? It's 5 miles. Some will say the Bible doesn't always quote itself accurately. Well, who made that rule? Do you have to quote everybody accurately all the time? Often, especially in the New Testament, loose or free quotations are used. But listen, they are always perfectly representative of the original text every single time. And now, by the way, not only is the original text, if Jesus is quoting from Psalms, not only is the original text inspired, but the free and loose quotation of it is also inspired. You know what that gives us? That gives us in the New Testament commentary on the Old Testament that is inspired by God. It's wonderful. Some will say the Bible uses lies to tell the story. Well, like what? Oh, the Bible says the four corners of the earth. There aren't four corners to the earth. The Bible talks about the windows of heaven. There aren't windows in heaven. Well, first of all, you don't know that. There might be. But the Bible uses very clearly figurative language to convey truth, and we do this all the time. If you say to me, okay, I'm taking off now. See you later. What is that? That's a reference to aviation. I'm not going to say, you are inaccurate, you lie, you're not leaving the ground, you're walking out the door. And so, do we have to get that literal? That we're going to say, okay, goodbye, I'm going to take 17 steps to walk out the door, get in my car, start the ignition, and drive south. No, I'm taking off now, works just fine. And then here's one that those at high academic levels will say. They'll say the Bible sometimes uses bad grammar. Absolutely true. Is grammar the ultimate measure of truth? No. If that were the case, we're all liars because none of us can do grammar right. What is grammar? Grammar is an agreed upon human convention which changes over time. I read you some quotes from George Whitefield this morning, just a couple of hundred years ago, and he's saying ye, and he has run-on sentences that just don't make any sense. Let me ask you a question. We're going to split the church here over this issue, but how many of you believe with all of your heart that the correct way to say the word O-F-T-E-N is often? Who believes that's the correct way? Who believes it's correct to say often with a silent T? Okay, what a way to split the church. The correct way is often with a silent T. More people today believe it's often. Guess what's going to be correct in about 10 years? Often. Language changes over time. That's just a little part of the argument. The Bible is written by God through men who are human. Some of those men are scholars and poets. Men like David, who wrote Psalms with elegance and with clarity and with wonder. Others are men like Peter, who wrote 1 Peter in rough fisherman Greek. Others, like Paul, when he wanted to make a point, just decided not to ever use punctuation and to let his sentences go on eternally. Grammar does not determine truth, and the Lord is able to use elegant language and able to use rough language to get his point across. The Bible's written by everywhere from kings down to servants and everybody in between, and the language reflects that. Here's a third broad brushstroke about inerrancy. The Bible must be seen as inerrant to avoid heresy. The Bible must be seen as inerrant to avoid heresy. I just want to make some statements about this, four or five of them. One, if the Bible has errors, I must lie to imitate God. If the Bible has errors, I must lie to imitate God. There's really two alternatives. If you think the Bible has errors, the first alternative is that God wasn't capable of giving us a perfect document, that God regrets certain things, that if, in Genesis 1, that he should have not used the word day because that's misled people to think that that was actually a six-day creation, even though it was. Now, here's the problem. If God isn't capable of giving us a perfect document, then he's not worthy of being worshipped. And therefore, our entire faith just crumbles. The only other alternative is to believe that God gave us exactly what he meant to give us, and it is full of mistakes on purpose. What does that make God? That makes him a liar. The problem with this is if the Bible calls me to imitate God, that means then if I'm going to imitate God, I should lie in the small things and get the big things right, because I want to be like the Lord. Well, certainly he doesn't call us to that. Here's a second statement. If the Bible has errors, I have no objective basis to obey God. If the Bible has errors, I have no objective basis to obey God. Once we're convinced that God has spoken errantly, even on minor subjects in the scriptures, now we're going down a slippery slope of saying that the Bible is not God's word, but the word of God is contained somewhere in the Bible. Well, who makes that decision? It's something that you make on your own. You know how you make that decision when you think that there are errors in the Bible? You pick the parts you like and say, I think this is God's word. And the parts that call you to obey him when things are hard, I'm not certain that that was in the original. And so we begin to cherry pick now what we think the scripture is. Here's a third statement. If the Bible has errors, I have no objective basis to proclaim the gospel. I could be preaching and I could say, John said in Mark 1:14, repent and believe in the gospel. Unless, of course, that particular portion of scripture is unreliable, then in fact Jesus didn't say that, then don't believe it. I have nothing to preach. Do you realize I would be wasting my time? I'm out of a job without an inerrant word. For the life of me, I cannot figure out why men spend a lifetime studying a book that they won't trust and want to get into pulpits to tell people why it's not true. That just makes no sense to me. Go sell tires. I mean, do something more useful. Without an inerrant Bible, there's no gospel. Now we just believe the latest fad, and a lot of people will go to hell over the issue of an inerrant word, not believing that it's inerrant, because they have nothing to trust. Here's a fourth statement. If the Bible has errors, we make human logic a higher standard than God's word. If the Bible has errors, we make human logic a higher standard. We use our minds to pass judgment on the Word of God. You know what this says? This says that we are able to know truth more certainly than Scripture is. I think that's the height of intellectual arrogance and sin. It's not you that judges the Bible. It is by the Bible that you will be judged. And there is a big difference. You know, we talk about theology, and sometimes secular folks will want to put that next to biology and all kinds of other ologies, geology. Well, what's the difference with biology and geology and all the ologies? We take information and we stand in judgment over that information and assimilate it. With theology, that is the study of God and of His Word that will stand in judgment over us. We don't judge the Bible. The Bible judges us. And then here's a fifth statement. If the Bible has errors, even in minor details, logically, we must call into question the major details. We must call into question the deity of Christ, the deity of the Holy Spirit, the creation, the biblical gospel, the necessity of the cross, on and on and on. And all of a sudden, eventually, you just close it because you can't believe anything in it. So the Bible attests to its own inerrancy. The Bible is reliable. The Bible must be seen as inerrant to avoid heresy. Now, what does this mean? I know what it means for me. It means that I'm compelled to study very, very carefully and to be careful with this word. I don't get to just make things up. I don't get to look at a verse and say, oh, I think this means. The moment I say the phrase, I think, I'm already off. I'm off base. We are to approach representing what the Bible says with fear and with trembling. What this means is that we take an exegetical approach to the Bible. Exegesis just literally means to take out of, to draw out of. We endeavor to discover what the text means, to take out of the text. The Bible is made up of propositional truth. It's filled with propositions. A proposition is just an assertion about something. When Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, that's a proposition. I'm not trying to make these mean what I think they should mean. We're to discover what the propositional truths of Scripture are and simply acknowledge that this is what the Bible says. We discover it and we apply it. Well, that's inerrancy. I want to talk about authority because authority is the ultimate end of all study of Scripture. Does it have authority over your life or not? The answer to that question determines somebody's eternal state. The reason that mankind has questioned inspiration, has questioned inerrancy with such vigor is that there is an implication. It's very clear. Even unbelievers understand this. That if the Bible is holy and perfectly from God and without error, then it has inherent authority over me. And we don't like the thought of absolute authority over ourselves, right? I mean, what if God wants me to do something I don't like? What if God doesn't want to do something I agree with? This is an excuse that unbelievers will often give for not coming to faith in Christ. They'll say, well, you know, I'm just really enjoying my life right now, and I'm afraid God's going to mess that up. They don't want to come under the authority of Scripture. In fact, I would say that the way a person views the authority of Scripture will determine their ultimate eternal destiny. Because someone who says they believe the Bible is true, and yet they refuse to submit to the authority of Scripture, can't, according to the Scriptures, be saved. Because we submit to Christ. Jesus said, the one who loves Him will do what? Obey His commands. So I want to just give you some implications of the authority of Scripture, and this is important for us. To not believe or not obey the Scriptures is the same as not believing and not obeying God. To not believe or not obey the Scriptures is the same as not believing and not obeying God. I've had more than one person tell me, well, I don't believe the Bible, I just want to serve God. You can't have it both ways. The Bible is God's message to mankind, the specific revelation of Himself. You know, when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus, after His resurrection, He appeared to two of His followers who were so disappointed that Jesus had died. They didn't know this was Jesus who was speaking to them. And Jesus said to them in Luke 24:25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. He rebuked them for not believing the authority of Scripture. We're called to obey the New Testament. 2 Peter 3:2 says, remember the commandment of the Lord and the Savior through your apostles. In other words, all the epistles of the New Testament, we're called to obey them. Now, I love this one. This is worth marking in your Bible. Isaiah 66:2 says this, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." What a wonderful phrase for us. The greatest preachers in history are always the ones who know they have no authority in themselves and all authority resides in the scriptures. And they take on the task of encouraging their people to tremble at the word of God as that which gives life and wisdom. Look, a good preacher just has two jobs, basically, to explain the text and tell you to live it. That's it. Teach you the text and tell you to live it out. Why do we do this? Because it is a text that comes from God himself, the creator and Lord of all. I put it this way. The ways we fail the Lord, the failure to worship God properly, the failure to love your wife, the failure to love your husband, the failure to raise your children in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, or pursuing idolatrous worldly pleasures which have no bearing on eternity, all of those things always stem from a lack of trembling before the word of God. For the believer in Christ, if you are in sin, I should be able to point you to a scripture and says, forgive one another just as God in Christ has forgiven you. What's your response? It should be as a believer, amen, I need to do that. I'm going to obey right now. Drop to your knees and take care of it. That's the response of a Christian. The response of an unbeliever says, well, that was sort of a cultural thing, and you start to talk your way around it. No, a Christian says, the Bible is my ultimate authority. It is what guides me because it is from the mouth of God. There's a second implication. God's word is the ultimate standard of truth. God's word is the ultimate standard of truth. Let's make this very simple. Any assertion or proposition that conforms to Scripture is true, and those who don't are not. It's that simple. It's amazing to me that most Christians don't measure their lives according to the Scriptures. We don't ask the question, how is what I'm believing or what I'm living or what I'm doing lining up with Scripture? I would encourage you to do a little exercise. I've had people do this before, and it's quite enlightening to them. Outline your typical week. You list everything you do from, say, Monday morning all the way to the next Monday morning, every single thing. Can you, from the Bible, justify and explain every single thing that you're doing? Is there anything in the Scripture that prohibits what you're doing? And if so, why are you doing it? Or is there anything in the Scripture that commands you to do something that you're not doing? And if so, why are you not doing it? And you answer those simple questions, and you just have one column that says, these are the things I do, and these are the verses that command me to do these things. And if you can answer all of that, you can be confident that you're walking in a manner worthy of the calling that you've been called to. If you can't answer that question, then you go through and say, why am I wasting my time sinfully here? Why am I not inserting things that need to be in there? I think that almost all professing Christians will say they believe this. Yeah, we believe the authority of Scripture is the ultimate standard of truth. I think the problem comes when they don't know their Bibles well enough to live it out. This is why we preach verse by verse and try to cover every topic we can from Scripture. Let's give you some examples of how our culture has spoken to us more than the Word of God has. The example of raising children. Our culture tells us that being a good parent is defined by athletics, academics, and activities. That good parents have kids who can play 17 sports, they can needlepoint with one hand and play the violin with the other all at the same time. That if you are spending your entire life carting your kids from one place to another, that makes you a good parent. That's what our culture says. Well, Scripture says to raise children who are respectful, who obey their parents, who are not unruly, and who hear the gospel of Christ proclaimed in their home. That's the responsibility. That has nothing to do with athletic ability or academics. Give me a kid who gets straight F's and loves the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, and mind, and strength. Now I'm going to talk to him about maybe loving the Lord a little bit more with his academics. But I'd rather have the kid who loves the Lord. How about church? Our churchianity culture tells us a million different things about the church. For example, churches with, quote, pastors Tom and Tina Smith. Well, I'll be honest with you, if they really believe the Scripture, if they really truly believe the authority of Scripture, then that church leaders are men, Pastor Tom would sit down with his wife and say, I love you, but you're fired. You don't get to be a pastor because you can be a woman, you can be a pastor, you can't be both. How about worship? Our churchianity culture tells us that worship is all about great music. It's all about creating an emotion. It's sending a love letter to Jesus through song. The scripture says, though, that the worship is bringing of praise by unworthy men who have been made worthy by the blood of Christ. And it's not about the worshiper. It is about the one we are worshiping. Totally different view. God's word is the ultimate standard of truth. And frankly, Christians don't compare their lives to scripture. And all that says is, I don't really believe the authority of the Bible. The Bible is something I listen to. It interests me, but it doesn't impact my life. I'm called as a preacher to take the word of God, to explain it to you, and to just screw it into your life until it changes you. That's what we're to do. That's what the Bible is here for. Here's a third implication of authority. And this is the one that's scary to me. To refuse to submit to the authority of Scripture is sin and places one in danger of discipline from God. To refuse to submit to the authority of Scripture is sin and places one in danger of discipline from God. There's a movement growing today. Many of you have heard this, read about it. It's growing like wildfire. It's often called the gospel-centered movement or the gospel-centered sanctification. And it sounds wonderful. They steal a great word, the gospel. And certainly the gospel of Christ should be central to our lives. The cross is the focal point of redemptive history. And the gospel should drive our preaching, drives our concern for the lost. It drives the way even we teach our children in church. But gospel-centered sanctification has a catchphrase. And the catchphrase is this, that we should focus on the indicatives of the gospel and not the imperatives of the gospel. Well, what does that mean? It's kind of a strange phrase. An indicative is something that's true. It's just a stated fact. An imperative is a command. In other words, that we should focus on what is true about our position in Christ and not focus on the bothersome commands for us in Scripture. It takes a very good concept to remember the gospel, to remember our position as forgiven by God, and it stretches it to the farthest extreme to say, and this is a quote from an article I read this week, if I think about my own sin, I have become a legalist. It stretches it to say that, for example, if I verbally sin against my wife, all I have to do is say, praise God that that sin is covered, and walk away. That's all I have to do. There's no efforts at improvement, no efforts at sanctification, no efforts at change by the power of the Spirit, no cranking yourself forward by God's power to be a better man. All I have to do is create an emotion and feel a little wiggly wonder in my tummy that says, oh, the cross has covered everything. Isn't that great, sweetie? And she's all, rrr. Doesn't work. The gospel-centered movement is the latest fad in Christianity. Now, how does that relate to the Scripture? They have reduced the Bible so that every single verse is about the gospel. Now, can I preach the gospel from any verse in the Bible? Yes, absolutely, you can. But is every verse in the Bible overtly about the gospel? No. Leviticus, when it talks about how to deal with a cold sore, that's not about the gospel. That's about the holiness of God. That's a different topic. There's some dangers with the gospel-centered movement, and it denigrates the Scripture, and that's the final danger I want to show you. Now, one danger is emotionalism, that my walking with the Lord now is characterized, it's essentially almost the new charismaticism without the spiritual gifts problem. It is the religion of, I must feel a wonderful emotion. Well, do you find that in Scripture? Read Lamentations and tell me the emotion that you feel. Another danger is arrogance. They will say, you're not gospel-centered? Oh, you're so behind the times. You're so mired in law and don't know anything about grace. Oh, you're trying to obey the commands of Scripture? That's so legalistic. Arrogance is a danger. Another danger is worshiping the false god. You ready for this? This movement is turning people into worshipers of the gospel instead of worshipers of the God that the gospel reveals. I don't want to think about the gospel all the time. I want to think about Christ all the time. And the gospel is what gives me the ability to do that. It is the means. It is not the end. Another danger is the denigration of the imperatives to obey the Lord out of love for him. Some will say, I don't have to worry about the commands of Scripture, that's legalism. No, as a believer in Christ, ignoring the commands of Scripture is antinomianism. To say that I don't have to obey anything. It's a disregard for Christ's wishes and commands. It's very overt. And the biggest danger, I think, or one of the biggest, what we're talking about right now, is it will incur the discipline of the Lord. The gospel-centered movement has no place in it for fatherly discipline because everything's always covered. Now, I'm not talking about salvation here. Our salvation is secure. What I'm talking about is how we function in our families. If my child comes to me and says, I know that I've stolen money from you, that I keep coming in late, I'm breaking windows, I'm leaving the milk out and letting it spoil, I'm doing all this, 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 and this, but I just thank the Lord that you're never going to get rid of me. My response is, you're right, I'm never going to get rid of you, but you are grounded for the rest of your life. You're going to put the milk back in the fridge. I am going to discipline that child. It has nothing to do with whether he belongs to the family or not. The gospel-centered movement and thinking in this way will incur the discipline of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be, I'm going to stop right there. The gospel-centered movement says you should never feel guilt or shame, that he may be ashamed. Should you feel guilt and shame as a Christian? Absolutely, if you're sinning, because that's what drives you to repentance, to receive the joy of forgiveness. 1 Peter 3:7, how's this fit? Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. God says to a Christian husband, if you're not treating your wife right, I'm not going to answer your prayers. Absolutely. Doesn't fit the gospel-centered paradigm. But ultimately, what this is, what we're talking about tonight, is it does come down to devaluing the Scriptures. Because ultimately, to say that we should focus on the indicatives of the gospel only, that I'm saved by grace, that we enjoy imputed righteousness, we have positional sanctification, and not the imperatives, slaves, obey your masters, husbands, love your wives, do not forsake meeting together, what are you doing? You're picking and choosing the parts of the Bible you want to use and denigrating the rest of Scripture. You may as well take it and cut half your Bible in half and throw it away. And so ultimately, I cannot stand with that group because they do not hold to the authority of Scripture. Philippians 2:12 says this, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, take what you have been given in salvation and you live that out. Ephesians 4:1, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Look, if all I'm saying is, man, I'm glad that sin is covered by the cross, who needs to urge me to do anything? Urging is necessary for sinners, and we are sinners, those saved by grace. What does this mean? It takes us all the way back to the foundational verse about the Bible, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in what? Righteousness. That is living a life that's pleasing to the Lord. That's absolutely, the Bible is our authority. The Bible is inerrant. And the natural implication of that is that it is authoritative. And I don't think there's a Christian walking the earth that really takes that seriously enough. None of us do. You compare your life to Scripture and let it be the authority over you. I want to just close with a quote from John Wesley. Although he was an Arminian, he loved the Lord. Listen to his view of Scripture. It's beautiful. He said, I have thought I am a creature of a day, passing through life, an arrow through the air. I am a spirit come from God and returning to God, hovering over the great gulf, till a few moments hence I am no more seen. I drop into an unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, how to land safely on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach the way, for this very end came from heaven. He has written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book at any price. Give me the book of God. That should be our sentiment. I hope that you will trust your Bible all the more. It is the Word of God. You can stand on it. And frankly, you've staked your eternal destiny on His Word. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the ultimate revelation of yourself. But Lord, the revelation of your Scripture is so closely tied to you, so closely tied to Jesus, that He is even called the Word made flesh. And so, Lord, we possess in our hands, and it's just miraculous. It's more than we can comprehend, that we can go online and put in our credit card number and order a book and have it arrive in the mail. And between the covers of those two covers, the pages contain the very oracles of God. That's amazing. Lord, I thank you for your Scriptures. I thank you that it was by them that I was saved. We thank you that faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes from the Word of Christ. I thank you, Lord, for these precious saints here. It is my deep prayer that their love for your Word would grow, would increase, because it is in the pages of Scripture that we come to know you, that we see your glory, we see your might, we see your kindness, we see your love, we see your wrath, we see the greatness of who you are. There is no other resource we have that is greater to turn to know you. And yes, we can see your glory in creation, but that's nothing compared to your glory revealed on the pages of our Bibles. I pray for this little body of believers, Grace Bible Church, that we would love the Scriptures, come under the authority of the Scriptures, and out of love for you, obey them. Lord, let each of us acknowledge the inerrancy, the authority of Scripture, so that we might be pleasing to you, not out of a sense of guilt or trying to attain to any righteousness, but just because we love you. Because you have promised us that we will be made like Christ, but we are to hasten that process now. We are to pursue righteousness and pursue holiness. And we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to do that. We know your commands through the Word, and we are empowered to live them out through your Spirit. It's in Christ's name that we pray and thank you. Amen.